a little ways away from that, but check that out. Look at the dates and see if that's something you can do. It's on the GPS. We'd love to do some neighborhood Easter egg hunts. So how have you done so far? We started our 40 days, and we're on day six, five. If you're doing it, did you struggle at all this week? I'm sure it was just a piece of cake, right? No cake? Everybody gave up cake? Sweets? Okay. You know, Tuesday was rough, being the first day, but it gets better. And I want to talk for a second about that, because I know that it's difficult to think how is this going to actually help me get closer to God? And I want you to know that fasting as a spiritual discipline is going to seem foreign at first. It's kind of like using a muscle that you haven't worked out in a while. You know, if you've ever gone out and tried, I'm going to go run, or I'm going to go lift weights, or I'm going to just try to do some push-ups, and you find out that there's muscles in your arms or your legs that you forgot about, or you didn't know they were there, and you're hurting. That's kind of what we need to do with this. Fasting is a discipline that you've got to practice. You've got to learn how to do this. And most Americans are pretty flabby when it comes to their self-denial muscles, right? We don't practice that enough. So again, we got to practice it. We have to do it, and we get better at it. And the more you do this, the more you'll be able to connect what's happening with the fast to your relationship with God. But it's not going to come easy. Maybe it is a good thing that we said 40 days, because maybe by day 40 we'll start to get it. And then once we do this again, we do it a second time, I remember what this is like. And it'll take us less time to get into that place, that God place, okay? So I just want to just keep encouraging on that. Keep going. Don't give up. It'll get easier, I think, and God will speak to you through this time. And then I also wanted to just say we got good news from the Planning Commission Thursday. Well, good news, depending on how you look at it. I look at it as great news that they said, we don't want to see you again. The next time you come to this building, you're going to see the township board who will give you final approval. And so that's really good news. We got a couple, like three things we got to do before that township board meeting, but we do not have to go before the planning commission again for the building in Howell. They've said the site plan is A-okay. Just get these few little things done and the board should let it go. So yeah, that's a big praise. One hurdle at a time, and I feel like we made it to the great eight or the final four. We're not there yet, but it's March Madness, right? So let me get real with you for a second. The Bible talks about when people believe in Jesus as if they're plants. You know, there's passages that talk about seeds being scattered and people growing up and then being choked out. And there's other metaphors where it's talked about, you know, planting the seed of faith, and then there's watering the seed, and then there's nurturing and growing that seed or that plant, and then finally harvesting it. Harvest, in this sense, being when someone finally gives their whole heart to Jesus. So there's people who plant seeds of faith, there's people who nurture and water, then there's people who get to harvest. And I was talking to another pastor this week, and he told me that they were experiencing just a whole bunch of people being born again. And their church had gone a long time without seeing anyone come to faith. And then all of a sudden, this huge influx of people were giving their hearts to Jesus. If you're like me, you hear that, you get excited about it. But after our conversation ended, lo and behold, I found out that I'm human after all, and my flesh went, I want a lot of people to come to Jesus at my church. And I was a little jealous. I wanted to experience that. I said, why can't I be the one to reap the rewards of all the planting and watering that goes on around here? And I can always trust Jody to tell me what I don't want to hear, but what I need to hear, okay? And so I was telling her this. I was just kind of saying, this yeah, is what happened today. And she says, oh, God gave me something for you this morning. So what? She says, yeah, I was reading something this morning. Let me read it for you. So she opened to John chapter 4, verse 34, which says, Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me in to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for that to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." And I thought, wow, so some people sow and some people reap. I know that. I know what the Bible says. So I thank you, honey. That was very nice of you to say that to me. And a little while later, I had a quiet moment. I repented of my attitude, and I said, "God, give me a planter's heart, make me a great planter, a great waterer, and if I'm given the privilege, a great harvester." And the bottom line is, we may be called to plant and water while others are called to harvest. It doesn't matter. Whatever God gives you to do, do it with all your heart. So I had a 2x4 from God this week on that one. I just want to share that with you. Well, I'm going to let the kids head downstairs, Kids Quest, and we will get into God's Word here. Before we do that, let me pray with you. Heavenly Father, we're approaching the end of this series on the book of Jeremiah, and you've just showed me so much through this study and showed me so much of who you are, and I thank you for that. And God, I pray that this morning as we look into this passage once again and we see the contrast between worldly and corrupt leadership and your leadership, that we would just again be drawn to your kingship and want to serve you as your subjects, to put you in the rightful place in our hearts and in our lives. And God, I pray for each person here that they would be gripped by this as well, and honestly ask themselves the question, if you truly are the king of their heart, king of their soul. So God, just open your word to us this morning. Show us what you want us to see. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's no question that throughout history, governments have been corrupt. This is just par for the course. I mean, if you've got a government entity, there's probably corruption in it somewhere. What do you call an honest politician? An oxymoron. What do you call frugal government spending? An oxymoron. What do you call a transparent presidential administration? An oxymoron. You get the idea. It's hard for us to look at governments as honest and responsible and transparent because we've seen so much corruption. I mean, it's happening as we speak. It was happening from the very beginning. Even right now, there's accusations flying about wiretapping, who's benefiting from budget decisions. You know, is the healthcare bill really, to give healthcare, or is it a tax cut for the rich? You know, what's really going on? How much tax money do we actually give Uncle Sam in contrast to how many benefits we actually get? Where's that money being spent? And how much, if at all, is Russia involved? And, you know, all this stuff, it's all going on. We don't really know what's happening behind the scenes, and it's in every country in the world. Governments everywhere have something flowing through them. I mean, some countries are corrupted by drug cartels, some by rebels, some by religious leaders. If you give people power, it will corrupt them. If you give people absolute power, it will corrupt them absolutely. Local government does it too. Kickbacks and backroom deals and overpayments to certain individuals and so on and so forth. It happens. Because when people have power, it's hard to submit their decisions. It's hard to submit their direction to anyone else. So when we get to chapter 23 of Jeremiah, we are nearing the end of an era. Okay? The end of an era. That's actually what we're going to be talking about next week, is how the end comes here. But what is happening in chapter 23 is Zedekiah is on the throne. Okay, Zedekiah became king, and he is the last king of Israel, and his name means the Lord is my righteousness. But as a king himself, he is far from righteous. He's leading a nation. He has no idea that his end is near. He's still leading this nation in a way that ignores God's commands, ignores his laws, ignores the messages of judgment and repentance, and he only rules for 11 years. And when Jeremiah gets this message here in chapter 23, Zedekiah has only been ruling for a short while. He's at the beginning of his reign. 11 years is a blink of an eye, guys. I mean, it's like, just flies by. We were in Western New York for 11 years. That seems like a dream. It was 7 years ago we finally moved from New York, but it seems like a dream now. It just flew by. 11 years is nothing. And Zedekiah and the people have no idea what they're in for. At the start of Zedekiah's reign, Jeremiah has been prophesying now for about 30 years. We're working our way through his ministry here. We started at the beginning, and last week we were at about year 20. Well, here we are at year 30 or so, and Jeremiah is still trying to tell the people to turn from their ways. And he's speaking to a corrupt government. Completely corrupt from top to bottom. So look at chapter 23, verse 1. "Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture," declares the Lord. "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who care for my people. You have scattered my flock and have driven them away, and you have not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for your evil deeds, declares the Lord." I'll just stop there. We're only going to 8 verses, so we're going to stop there and just talk about that for a second. Jeremiah is bringing an indictment against the people and the leaders of the people. Specifically, though, the leaders. Some translations say pastors or shepherds, but he's talking specifically about governmental leaders here. Woe to you. What did they do wrong? What did these leaders do wrong? Why is Jeremiah directing this at them? Well, because they were corrupt. They were not leading the way they were supposed to. And Jeremiah gives specifics. So the first specific is, he says, "You scattered the people." You scattered the people. Well, how did they scatter the people? Well, you know, the Bible says in another place that without vision or without direction, the people are boundaryless. They just wander. They're scattered. They're visionless. And that's what happened here. The leaders in this nation, they didn't unite the people under anything pertaining to God. They just let them wander. Just do what you want. You know, just follow whatever you feel meets a need for you. Just go ahead and do it. They were like pinballs bouncing around. Ding, 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 ding. Just go everywhere. No direction. People need guidance. People need vision. And when that doesn't happen, people are unrestrained. There's no boundaries. Leaders are called to establish boundaries. Good leaders will establish a focal point for a nation or a city or a church or a team. You know, they have something that they kind of gather around, that they aim at. And when they fail in that respect, people wander. They get off task. If you've ever taught a group of, you know, like 6 to 10-year-olds or whatever, like Kids Quest downstairs, if you don't have something for them to do, you don't have a vision for what you're going to do in that classroom, they will go everywhere. They will wander. And really, we're just bigger kids, right? So we need the same thing. We need vision. We need direction. And the leaders failed in their duty. So they scattered the people. And then it says that they've driven them away and not attended to them. You drove them away and you didn't attend to them. What does that mean? Well, it means that the leaders in the nation ignored the spiritual health of the people. They didn't care if they were close to God. They didn't care if they were, you know, at the temple offering sacrifices. They didn't feed them spiritually. He says, you didn't visit or take care of the people in a positive sense. You didn't nurture, care for them. You didn't attend to them. Does that mean that leaders are ultimately responsible for all the decisions that people in their care make? No. Because, I mean, as an elder here, and every other elder that's here would say the same thing, we're here to attend to you, to care for you, but we're not responsible for your decisions. You're going to do stuff and just out of our hands. Okay? Every person bears their own responsibility for their decisions, but the leader is responsible for helping them, encouraging them, and challenging them to walk in the right direction. For example, when people come into partnership here at the Road, one of the expectations we go over is that we expect you to be present. We expect you to participate. We expect you to be involved somehow in serving. We also expect your behavior to reflect that of a child of God. So if we see that you're not at church, or we think, you know, oh, that seems like they're going off track spiritually, you can expect an elder to call you, to check up on you, to go, hey, I haven't seen you at church in 3 weeks. Is everything okay? That's not us laying a guilt trip or breathing down your neck. It's us caring for you. That's our job. Okay. That's our calling to go, hey, what's the matter? What's going on? Can we help? We're not trying to dictate, you know, what you should do, but we're just trying to find out how we can help. And so if you ever get a call like that, just, well, I guess I haven't been to church in a while, or whatever. It's not because we're angry, all right? We're caring for you. And so a leader that has a title, but they abdicate the actual responsibility of being a leader, they're not a leader at all. All right, you got to do the job. And these leaders were not doing the job. And I would say the same for the leaders of this church. If we're not doing our job, we got no business saying we're elders. We got to be on it. So here's the bottom line in these first two verses. Jeremiah is saying this to the leadership. He says, you guys, you scatter the sheep, you've given them no vision, you haven't been caring for them spiritually, and so you're going to be judged. God says, I'm going to judge you. You didn't visit or take care of the people in a positive sense, so I, Yahweh, I'm going to visit you in a negative sense. I'm going to take care of you because you didn't take care of my people. All right, let's go. Verse 3. Then I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I've driven them, and I will bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply. I will set shepherds over them who will care for them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall any be missing, declares the Lord. What's going to happen in 11 years as we're reading this? Well, I've said that it's the end of the nation of Israel. Well, how does that end come? Well, an army from Babylon shows up. They surround Jerusalem. They lay siege to it. A siege is not a pretty thing. A siege means that no one comes out of the city and no one goes in. That means whatever is in the city at the moment the siege begins, you've got to live on until you either fight your way out or they fight their way in. The siege in Jerusalem lasts long enough that people are forced to eat their own filth. In some cases, they are reduced to cannibalism. They're actually eating their children. It's horrible. And then Babylon finally breaks through and they kill at will. They take away the best of the rest into captivity. And then they transport thousands of others to different lands. It's an ugly, horrific event. And God's people are scattered all over the known world. All over. So when God tells Jeremiah, I will gather my remnant and I'll bring them back, he's saying the day will come when the people, they'll have a chance to return and take another crack at being the people that God wants them to be. They'll have different leadership, and they'll be led the way that I intended them to be led all along. You know, when I think about God's people here in the Old Testament and how they sinned and how long he waited for them to repent, the lengths he went to bring them back, it gives me great hope. I have a lot of hope. Because God is the God of the second chance. And if God is this patient, he waited hundreds of years, hundreds, before he finally brought judgment on the people. If he was that patient and he waited that long, why do we fall into the trap of believing God to be this cosmic ogre who's just ready to pound us if we misstep? I think one of the reasons we do that, and one of the reasons we forget about grace as Christians, is we forget the difference between discipline and punishment. Because there is a difference. I know we use those words interchangeably, but if you look at the meanings of those words, punishment is retribution. Okay? It is payback. It is, you committed a wrong, and so punishment is the penalty inflicted on the wrongdoer. We're just gonna, you know, you did it wrong, boom, we're gonna hit you. We're gonna throw you in jail, whatever. We're going to punish you. Discipline is different. Okay? Discipline is when you commit a wrong, discipline seeks to train and correct. Now, there might be consequences, but good discipline, moms and dads, okay? Good discipline has as its goal to teach and eventually modify the thought process that leads to disobedience. Punishment doesn't have that goal. It's just payback. Okay? Discipline is about getting someone to understand what went wrong and how to do it differently the next time. Now, punishment could modify behavior. You know, you could say, if you steal another piece of candy out of the basket on the welcome table, then I'm going to beat your butt. And so they might, you know, never take another piece of candy or say, I'm not going to do that. I don't want to get hurt. But they might sneak one or just say, I'm not going to get caught. Like, outwardly, they might say, okay, no more candy is getting stolen out of the basket. By the way, you can have as much candy as you want out of there. I just use that as an example. It's there for everybody. But anyway, they might say, I'm not going to get caught. I know I shouldn't do that. I'll just be more sneaky. You know, outwardly, they might say, yes, I got it, inwardly they're still rebelling. Punishment can have that effect, okay? You'll get outward compliance, but inward rebellion. Discipline seeks to teach and train an individual not only the right way to behave, but the reasons why. Here's why we don't do that. And so if you're a follower of Jesus, I guarantee you, you're going to experience discipline. That's what God does. He's a good father, so he disciplines his children. Okay, so you'll experience consequences of your disobedience, of your sin. But he is not going to punish you. There's no more punishment if you're in Christ, right? The punishment's already been taken care of. Jesus went on the cross. He took the punishment. Don't live in fear of retribution, of punishment. Okay? Understand that there's going to be discipline. And so the reason I'm explaining all this is because what is happening in Israel, when he finally exiles his people, he's disciplining them. How do we know that? Because he's going to bring them back. He wants them to learn something about who he is so that they will one day return to the land and do things the right way. And if we were to fast forward a few books to Ezekiel, or not Ezekiel, or rewind to Ezra, sorry, get my books of the Bible straight, rewind to Ezra, we would find out that they did. They came back and they started doing it right. They still have a purpose to fulfill. He wants them to learn something about who he is. So, he says they're going to return to the land. And Jeremiah paints this beautiful picture of what the future holds. This is one of those prophecies that have an immediate fulfillment and a long-term fulfillment. When he says the people are coming back to the land and they're going to be ruled the way I want them to be ruled, this doesn't mean that it happens 70 years later when they come back out of captivity. Sometimes prophecy in the Bible has sort of a already or a right now fulfillment and then a not yet. One person explained it to me this way. They said a lot of times the prophets were given something from God, and it was almost as if they were looking at a range of mountains from a distance. And they see the range of mountains, and they say, you know, they would say, oh, there's a range of mountains. But if you were to pick out the specific peaks and say, is this one closer than this one? They wouldn't necessarily be able to do that. So when we hear a prophecy like, I'm bringing them back to the land and they're going to be ruled the way I want them to, well, they're coming back to the land. That might be this peak. But the ruling and the leading that's actually going to happen the way God wants it could be the peak way back here. It could be even more distant off in the future. We don't know all the exact dates and times, and neither did the prophets. And so what happens here is they do return to the land in 70 years. They're released from their captivity. They get to build the walls of Jerusalem. They rebuild the temple. But there are certain aspects of this passage that are not yet fulfilled. Let's take a look again, verses 3 and 4. It says, they'll be fruitful and multiply, and there will be shepherds over them who will care for them, and they'll not fear anymore or be dismayed. Let me ask you something. If you were to look at what we know now as Israel today, would you say that they are fearless? Probably not. Not surrounded as they are. They are being fruitful. They're certainly fruitful today. They're experiencing agricultural and financial health, some prosperity, but they're still not getting what Jeremiah prophesies here. And then it says there will be caring leaders. Well, I mean, they might have had some good leaders, but not the one that Jeremiah is describing here. One day there will be a leader who will feed the people. Really feed them. We all need to be fed. Everybody here needs to eat. I need it. You need it. Everyone needs to be fed spiritually, and everyone here needs to be cared for and loved. And that's what the people are going to receive one day. So what is coming for Israel? Look at verses 5 and 6. It says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. What is coming for Israel? Well, first of all, we know a great king is coming. Now, what Jeremiah is predicting here is not some earthly king who rises to the expectations that are set out in the Bible and has all of God's intentions. This is not an earthly king. There is no earthly leader who can fulfill these expectations. Jeremiah is talking here of none other than the second coming of Jesus Christ. He will be the righteous branch. Now, what's this righteous branch thing? What is that all about? Well, he says he'll be of David. Well, David was Israel's greatest king, and God promised him that one of his descendants would be king forever and always. And Jesus was a direct descendant of David. He was born, he lived, and then died, a sacrifice for our sins. He ascended to heaven, promising to return soon. He came once as a helpless baby, but promised to one day come again as a conquering king. That is the king in view here. This is the day Jeremiah is speaking of, where a righteous branch or an offshoot of David is going to rise up and be king. And it doesn't matter who you are, it doesn't matter where you stand spiritually. The Bible promises that one day Jesus Christ will return, and it says every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Everyone, every single person will bend the knee in recognition of Jesus, the true King. That is what Jeremiah is talking about here. That means, I mean, we're 2,000 years from Jesus. This was about 600 years before Jesus. So we're almost 3 millennia from this promise. And he hasn't come yet, but he is coming. What kind of king is he? Well, we know one thing. He's not like the leaders in verses 1 and 2. Okay, those leaders were corrupt. And they didn't lead the people well. They scattered them. They drove them away. This King Jesus is wise. He is just. And he is righteous. There are wise leaders. We've had some wise leaders in our history. Been some just ones too. Probably a few have hit on both 2 and 3. You know, they've been both wise and just. But we have few, if any, righteous leaders. We really do. Very few righteous leaders. Now, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, then he's already your King. Okay? And him showing up is just going to be the fulfillment, the fullness of that. Okay, you're going to be able to see him in living color. You're going to be able to actually bow the knee before him, not just in your heart. And he's your king, and he's arrived. You're his subjects. His kingdom is his reign and his rule in our hearts. Okay, that's the kingdom that Jesus came to establish. So he's already our king. However, one day, he's going to come in person to rule as king, and he will be a wise, just, and righteous ruler. The real question is, will you be ready for his return? Will you be ready because he's already got your allegiance and you're just ready to welcome him? Or will you dread the day of his coming because you haven't accepted him as your king? Because one day you will bend the knee, whether you want to or not. Is he the king of your heart and your soul? And when I say that, what I mean is he ruling your life? Because there's some of us here that would say, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus and yeah, I think he's king. Really? Then is he actually ruling your life? He can't be king in name only. Okay? He's got to actually be ruling your life. That you've submitted your will and your ways to him. I'm in a play at the community theater. We've been in rehearsals for about 2 weeks now, called Death of a Salesman. I don't know how many of you have seen that and know the play. But if you're not familiar with it, it's about a man named Willie Loman. And Willie has been a salesman his whole life. And his goal has been to be successful. He's wanted to be known. He wants to be known all up and down the East Coast as this great salesman, and when he walks into the room that, you know, people just part in front of him. Oh, Willie, you know, what a great guy. You know, it's not enough to be liked. He wants to be well liked. And he wants to get to the top of his profession, and he wants his two sons to follow in his footsteps. And Willie is unable to see throughout his life reality. He always is looking at trying to put a rosy spin on things and not in a healthy way. And in the play, it takes place, he's kind of at the end of his life and he's looking back and he realizes that in his pursuit of the American dream, he has lost all the things that are most important to him. His health, his mind is going, his boys don't really care about him. He never reaches the success he hopes for. And he lives in the past, on the fuel of glory days that probably weren't as glorious as he remembers them. He remembers the earlier days being better than they actually were. And his sons drift away because they know deep down that there's more to life. There's more than just getting up and trying to, like, you know, I'm going to be successful. I'm going to make a lot of money. And it's a fascinating story because it's actually more relevant now than it was in 1948 than when it was written. There are so many lessons and so many takeaways from the play, but what I see in it is a man who gets up every morning for something that is ultimately empty. He's serving worldly success. He's working for praise from people. And so I'm in this show, and I wanted to do it because I thought, man, I want a real good, solid, meaty role that I can just sink my teeth into. I love to get on stage. But as I've read the script more thoroughly and I'm starting to memorize and starting to get into this, what's motivating me here is that hopefully I'll be able to convey to people that there's something worth living for that has nothing to do with worldly success. It has nothing to do with the praise of men. It is serving a king who rules with love and compassion and welcomes all who will come into his kingdom. I want to get up every morning serving a king. Just the joy of serving someone who loves me that much. I want to live for something beyond this life, because if what happens in this life is all we get and it's all that matters, then we'll live like Willie Loman. We'll sink everything we've got into trying to be successful and try to make the sale and trying to get ahead of the next guy. And we'll just put all our eggs in one basket. We'll pin all our hopes and dreams on achievement in this life, and it will rule us. We'll be ruled by the opinions and the criticisms and the evaluations of others. I want to get up every day and serve a king who knows me, who loves me, who wants the best for me, who I can trust. Serving my king is what gets me up in the morning, and that's not just because I'm a pastor. It should be what gets you up in the morning. I get to serve King Jesus today. Jeremiah says, one day this king, the righteous branch, Jesus, will not just rule and reign in the hearts of Christians, but he'll set his feet on this earth and rule it the way it was supposed to be ruled all along. Are you serving King Jesus, or are you serving something else? Because the king is coming. Get ready. Look at verse 7. It says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives, who brought up and led the offspring of the house of Israel out of the north country and out of all the countries where he had driven them, then they shall dwell in their own land. Jeremiah, speaking the words of God, he brings the people from this painful indictment of saying, you know, this discipline, you guys didn't lead the people well, you're far from God. He brings them from that point through to this great hope and joy. From, you guys are going to be carried off, you're going into exile, to, the king is coming and he's going to rule over you and you're going to be able to come back to this land. You're going to have your own land again. He promises to be, Jesus will be the leader the people never had, and he's going to restore them, and he's going to give them a king worthy of the title. What I love about Jeremiah, and what I've loved as we've studied this, is that Jeremiah gives us a balanced approach to God's character in a way that so many people are unable to do, unable to give us. Our culture naturally gravitates toward one extreme or the other. Very hard to find someone who's got a balanced view of God. And what I mean is there's a lot of, God is love. God is love. I mean, a good example would be the Shack that just came out, that God is love and he is forgiving. Both true, but it's a very narrow focus on that aspect of his character. The God is love approach is important. It's needed as long as it doesn't become God is only love. But at the same time, there are people who react to that and go, well, God's not just love. He's wrath and justice. And so they're all about that. And they want to, you know, hammer people for everything that, they've ever done wrong. But Jeremiah is able to, without saying either of those phrases, without saying God is love or saying God is wrath and justice, without saying either of those phrases, he's able to paint this beautiful picture of not only the just side of God, but also the compassion of God in just 8 verses. I bet you thought when we went to an Old Testament book, you wouldn't be able to get a nice balanced portrait of God. But there it is. He lets the leaders know where they went wrong, but then promises to provide the leadership they need. And he does it himself. How gracious, how kind, not to wipe these people off the map for their foolishness. And I would say, how gracious and how kind is he to not wipe us off the map for our foolishness, right? And so then Jeremiah shows, he says, how the memorable times will change. He says, right now, when he's talking to the people, he says, right now, all you can think about is, oh God, thank you for leading us out of Egypt and all the plagues, and Moses led us, and you took care of us in the desert. And they're going back, like a long time to remember that. And he says, one day though, you're not going to look back at that event and say, wow, that was great, thank you God. You're going to be looking at when I bring the people back to this land. You're going to remember the time that you came home whether it was from exile or from the north or even from the United States, you know. They're not going to look back 4,000 years to remember something, but something a lot more recent. You know, God has done this for us. He gives the people here something to remember him by, something that he's done for them that doesn't go back, you know, thousands of years. He does that for us too. When you think about what God has done for you, do you have to go all the way back to the moment you believed in Jesus and were saved? Do you have to go all the way back to remember something good that God has done for you? Oh, what's God done for me lately? Well, he saved me like 20 years ago. Okay, good. Well, what about yesterday? And I guarantee you, if you were to sit there and think about it for a moment, you would realize that God is at work in your life every day, and he has done something that you can thank him for, probably in the last 2 hours. God is faithful. He's a good leader. And we experience corruption and negativity in leadership at all levels, but God is a king that we can trust. Is he your king? And are you ready for him to show up? What gets you up in the morning? Is it serving a king? Or have you put something else in God's place? We're going to take a moment and come to the Lord's table. And I'm going to have Matt come up and lead us in that if he would.